want to start off with a word that I want all of us to know really well. Some of us have heard it before, but I really want to make sure that this is a word we're familiar with. It's something we do all the time. And that word is hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is just, it's a big, fancy, weird word, but all it means is the interpretation, the study of Scripture. And it's something that we should all be doing every single time we open up Scripture and read it, is trying to understand, what does this say? What does this mean? How can I use it in my life and all that? I think there's a few different levels of hermeneutics that I want to set up a little bit, because we're going to use some of these more advanced levels later in our talk this morning. And so the first level of hermeneutics, sort of 101, is just understanding, what does this text say? Like, what do the words in this order literally mean in English? How do I understand this sentence? That's pretty easy. That's something that we're all doing all the time. Every time we're reading, is just understanding, well, what does this even say? Hermeneutics sort of 201 is something that Tony touched on last week. It's something we talk about all the time at Ablaze, is trying to understand it in context. You know, am I reading history or poetry or prophecy? What was the people at this time, what would they have understood this to mean? You know, because Scripture is obviously written for our benefit, but it was written to a specific people at a specific time. And to understand it in its proper context, we need to make sure that we are able to hear and understand things in a way that they would have, so that we can understand in the context it was meant to be heard. And then hermeneutics 301 is starting to read a little bit between the lines and try to understand, why is this in Scripture? You know, there's plenty of stories that the Hebrews wrote down and told to one another. There's plenty of letters that Paul wrote to other churches. None of those are in Scripture. So why did this stuff make it in? What's so special about it? What is God trying to say? And through that level of hermeneutics, you start to understand who God is, why he has things set up the way he has them set up. Now, I want to throw an enormous asterisk and caveat on this. As you sort of progress through some of these levels I mentioned, you should grip the things you learn a little more loosely every time. Because if you're just reading the plain text, you're trying to understand, what does it say? That's pretty evident what exactly it tries to say. Okay, I can understand that pretty well. And as you start to understand what's the context that other people might have interpreted this in originally, you have to grip that a little more loosely, because, you know, we don't perfectly understand their cultures, their histories, necessarily how they would have interpreted things. And so we need to be careful sort of gripping that too tightly. And then further still, when we're trying to understand, why did God include this? What does he want to say through this? We need to remember that we're trying to apply our own worldview on accident. Usually we have our own biases, our own worldview interpretation. So we want to try to get rid of that as much as possible and use Scripture to help us define, you know, individual passages or verses. But it's important to grip these things less and less tightly. We don't want to have our own worldview imposed on trying to understand why God wrote this and then hold that as complete and total fact, especially if we're ignoring other passages of Scripture. So that's sort of an asterisk, a warning label on there. But it's important, because we are going to use some of those different levels as we're talking about the story of Jonah this morning. Because, to be honest, Jonah is a story with very little context. It's a story that has very little all around it. It ends and begins very suddenly without any kind of preamble or epilogue. And so sometimes we have to infer some things to try to understand, wait, but why did it unfold this way? So this is a story that many of us are familiar with, some of us maybe more so than others, but I just want to kind of go through and read some of the text and have us kind of break down the story and what was happening and fill in some of the blanks. And we're going to ask ourselves some questions as a result of what we are hearing and seeing in the story of Jonah. So I'm going to start off here in Jonah. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, with no preamble, it just says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So already we have set up here. God says, hey, Jonah, go do this thing. And Jonah says, great, I'm going to go do not this thing and literally run to the other side of the world. And so then as you go on, there's a storm that comes up. God sends a great storm and everybody's on the ship is trying to pray and figure out what's going on. Jonah is asleep because naps are amazing. Jonah's asleep down in the hold of the ship. The captain goes and gets him and says, hey, everybody's praying to their gods. It's your turn. So they then take lots and see whose fault is this, because random chance definitely determines whose fault it is. But as it turns out, that random lot falls to Jonah. And they say, okay, who are you and why is this happening? He says, yeah, I'm a Hebrew and I'm running away from a thing God told me to do. And then in verse 11, this is sort of their response to the situation after finding out who Jonah is. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold against us. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. And so notice here that even though Jonah knows it's his fault, he doesn't throw himself overboard right away. These men don't throw him overboard right away, because basically at that point, that'd be murder. It's storming and they would be killing Jonah. They don't know what's about to happen in the story. I think there's an interesting contrast here. We're going to see several of these later on because a few verses later at the end of chapter one, it says, they throw Jonah overboard. And then the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And we sort of have this first contrast between Jonah and Jesus. And, you know, both are put in a situation where they really need to sacrifice themselves for the safety of others. And then, after doing so, they're entombed for 3 days and then restored. And I just think there's going to be lots of interesting parallels between Jonah and Jesus, and this is one of the first. I think it's a very interesting one. And so in Jonah chapter 2, as he's in the belly of this huge fish, Jonah is thanking God. He's saying, thank you for rescuing me, extolling the virtues of God and how compassionate and forgiving he is, and how he's going to declare God's glory to everyone for the rest of his days. And he seems all jazzed up and ready to go to Nineveh. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Clearly, he hadn't heard it well enough the first time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And this time, Jonah obeys and goes to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is a really large city. It takes several days just to walk across it. And it's incredibly far away. It's in what modern day would be northern Iraq, in what was the nation of Assyria. So it's not anywhere close to Judah or Israel or any of those places where you know, most of the prophets had spent their time. And so it was very far away. There was lots of things going on with that. But Jonah does eventually go to the city. And this is sort of the story here of his evangelism to these people. So Jonah began by going in chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. The animals didn't sign up for this. What's going on? Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. And I think this is just an incredible story of one of the greatest, you know, evangelism sermons of all time, one of the most effective sermons that has ever happened. But in chapter 4, we sort of start to see Jonah's heart and some of the problems behind it. So after, this is immediately afterwards. So when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? Isn't this, that is what I was trying to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." And then Jonah gets incredibly melodramatic here and says, "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Sort of a drama king, this Jonah, as we'll see going forward. Why was Jonah angry? And this was God's response in verse 4. He says, "But the Lord replied, 'Is it right for you to be angry?'" Why is Jonah angry? Let's hang on to that. We're going to ask ourselves that question and answer it in a minute here. And then as it goes on, Jonah is just sitting there overlooking the city. We don't know why. And then God sends a leafy plant that grows up and provides shade for Jonah. And then the next day, a worm that eats the plant. And now the sun is beating down on Jonah's head. And he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." I work at a daycare, and I can tell you that this is really similar to a lot of the conversations I have to have with four-year-olds. So Jonah's being real mature here. And God says, "Is it right for you to be angry about this plant?" "It is, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." And then the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" And then the book of Jonah ends. There's no other context. There's nothing else. The only time Jonah is ever mentioned elsewhere in scripture, I think, is in 2 Kings. It just mentions that he's a prophet, who his dad is, and where he's from. It's like one line. There's no other context. There's no lessons necessarily that Jonah has learned. It's just God's response to him. And I think that there's a lot of questions that at least I have as I'm going through this and reading it. And so I think it's important for us to start to ask some of these questions. Why did it work this way? Why was Jonah angry? Why would Jonah be angry? He's a prophet. His job is to go around and share God's mercy and grace, but also sometimes his impending doom with people. Why would he not want to go to Nineveh? Well, it says earlier on in chapter 4 that this is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Why might Jonah want to flee from a mission where he knows God is going to be gracious and avoid sending calamity? Could it be that part of him kind of wants calamity to come upon this people? There's also an aspect, too, of, especially in this time, the relationship between the Israelite people and God was very possessive. That they felt like God is ours, and we belong to God, and he belongs to us, and we don't really want to share him with the outside world, with other people. And so there could be an aspect of that Jonah doesn't want God's incredible love and mercy to pour out on these people who aren't Israelites. They're not Hebrews. They're Assyrians. They're the bad guys by all measure. And there's just a lot of Jonah's heart that we start to see. And does he really want to see this mercy and forgiveness extended to these people? What was so wrong with Nineveh, other than maybe not being part of, you know, the Israelite nation? What was the problem with the Ninevites? What were they doing wrong? Well, we get a little bit of insight into that in a couple of different verses here. The king's decree, it says in verse 8 of chapter 3. It says, let everyone give up their evil ways and their violence. Okay, so that's the king's take on why they're going to be destroyed. But God has another take in the very last verse of the story of Jonah. It says there's more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Now, I don't think that God is throwing shade at the educational system of Nineveh. I think this is something a little deeper. I think he's trying to indicate that these people didn't know any better. They didn't have the Holy Spirit to prompt them and guide them into what was right and what was wrong. They didn't have the law of Moses to tell them what was moral, what was righteous. They didn't have God leading and guiding their nation. They didn't know any better. That was God's take on it. And yes, they were doing evil ways and violence, but God's take on it wasn't that they need to stop their evil ways and their violence. He said they didn't even know any better. But Jonah didn't want to see that forgiveness extended to them. And it forces us to ask the question of ourselves, who are the modern-day Ninevites? What people group or religion or collective or whatever, who are the Ninevites of today? Now, hold on to that answer. I'm sure you have like a gut reaction of an answer. And I want us to hang on to that reaction because it will be important later. Everyone has their own answer. I don't know that there's necessarily a right answer for this, but whatever answer you have, hang on to it for a few minutes because we're going to revisit this. There are plenty of contrasts here between Jonah and Jesus, and I love to examine those and look forward at sort of how they run parallel but also perpendicular. Because when both of them have been given a mission by God that they do not want to do, they have some different responses. Jonah is given this mission by God. He doesn't want to do it, so he runs away. He abandons the mission, tries to hide and flee from God. Jesus, when he's given the mission to die, be tortured and brutally murdered and mocked and humiliated by everyone he knows and cares about, his response is a little bit different. He says, God, please, please take this cup from me, but your will be done. He doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to be crucified. But he says, at the end of the day, God, your will be done. Your will be done. So he's willing to surrender himself to that. And then when Jonah sees the mercy and compassion that God is pouring out on these people who are trying to repent and turn towards him, Jonah gets angry. But Jesus, as he's hanging up on the cross, looking over this scene, seeing the soldiers who are taking lots to see to divide up Jesus's things while he's still alive, to see the entire crowds, who many of whom until recently were following and listening to his teaching, are now jeering and mocking him as he's suffocating, because that's how you die in crucifixion. His response to that is, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they do. And that's just such a powerful image. It's so true here to what God is saying about the people of Nineveh. They don't even know what they're doing. How can you hold it against them? They don't know any better. And so we have to ask ourselves, who are the Ninevites to us? And are we responding to them like Jesus or like Jonah? You know, there's probably different people groups that come to mind for all of us as we are trying to think through who our modern day Ninevites might be. Who are people that, at least deep down, maybe we feel a little bit like they deserve any kind of punishment that's coming their way? Like maybe God can't forgive them. It's a bridge too far. Or even we know that he would and we kind of don't want him to. I really hope that's not the prevailing attitude of anyone here, but I know that it's at least a kernel of it is possible in all of us, because at least a kernel of it is possible in me. That there are people that I sort of feel like, man, I kind of feel like they deserve it a little bit. That's not my prevailing attitude, but sometimes, just a little bit, those thoughts exist. And whether that is people of a different religion or people of a different lifestyle or belief system or whatever else that you feel like maybe they're just a bridge too far. We have to challenge ourselves and think, are we responding to those people in a way that Jesus would respond to them? We really have to ask ourselves as we are going about our lives, we're trying to figure out who God wants us to reach out to and what God has for us and what missions and the hearts that God has put on ours. Are we responding to them with a Jonah heart or a Jesus heart? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the lessons that you've given us in Scripture, for the ways in which we can pull them out and try to make them applicable to our days today. God, I pray that as we look around, we would recognize that the Ninevites aren't a specific people group. They're everyone who's lost. Lord, everybody who has no relationship with you, they don't know any better. They don't have the Holy Spirit's relationship with you. God, I pray that you would put those people on our hearts to reach out to them, to love on them, God. I pray that we wouldn't shy away from or run away from the people group that maybe you're convicting us towards, but we would recognize that they need your love too. They need your grace too, just as much, if not more than we do, God. So Lord, I pray that you would continue to convict us in these areas, to continue to put people on our hearts and draw them closer to you through our witness, through our action, through our loving on them, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.